Be reading from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 14 will be the primary focus for this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 11. Let's just remember some context here. This is a section that begins in verse 3. Of Paul expressing the many blessings that the church has in Jesus Christ. So that's our context. And he continues now in this frame of thought. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Heavenly Father, bless the preaching and the listening of your word. May your word, as you've promised it to be powerful and effective and strong, changing our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to listen to your voice. Help us to want whatever it is that you want to communicate to us today through this passage of Scripture. Oh Lord, may we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So pastors tend to be fairly famous for not being good for, you know, a lot of other things, especially when it comes to things like home repair and stuff that involves a screwdriver or, you know, a hammer or something like that. I have to admit, probably my case, I wouldn't want to depend too heavily on me taking on a really big project. But a pastor that I know decided that he could handle ridding his deck from mold. It didn't sound too difficult. So he bought a power washer and he blasted off the mold and was pretty proud of himself that he had blasted the mold off with this sprayer. And then he went to Menards type of a store, and his desire was to buy some chemical sealant. And so he goes to the clerk. The expert says, I would like some chemical sealant so that the mold won't come back. To which the guy asked him, now, have you prepared the deck? To which he responded rather proudly, yes, I power washed it. To which the clerk said, you've got to be kidding me. To which he said, no, that's what I did. And then the clerk said, you know that when you use power spray on mold, that you drive the spores deeper into the wood so that they can regenerate. I did not know that, he said. And then the store expert said, now, first what you have to do is put chemicals on the wood to kill the mold. Apply it in a strong enough concentration so as to kill the mold, but don't make it so strong as to damage the wood. And then you need to leave it on long enough to kill the mold, but you don't want to leave it on so long that it begins to bleach the wood. Remember also to let the chemical killer dry before you apply the sealant, so that it may bond properly with the wood. But Don't let the chemical killer dry for too long. Because the mold spores that haven't fully been killed will start to grow again. And then make sure that you get a sealant with some color stain so that the UV damage from the sun is blocked. But do not get a stain that's too dark, or it will block out the sun, and that keeps the mold in check. And after that, he thought, this is probably something where I should pay someone else to do this job. I relate to that. I've certainly gotten myself into jobs that quickly got over my head. But I'd like you to think about how wonderful it is. One of the blessings that we have in Jesus is that in the end, our relationship with God does not hinge at all on how well we do it, on how well we follow the instructions, or on how able or capable we might think that we are. We are in Christ saved by grace from beginning to end. This is a major point of Paul. From eternity past to eternity future, the grace of Jesus covers it all. That's good news for people like you and like me who feel our brokenness, feel our fallenness, know that we often are not good people in our heart of hearts. If you Google the question, why am I such a... Now, this you could do this for homework this afternoon, but if you Google, why am I such a... And then you get this list of, you know, the top things that people Google on that. And here's the top five. The first one, number one by far, is why am I such a... What would you guess? Huh? Loser. Why am I such a loser? Number one. Number two, why am I such a failure? Number three, why am I such an idiot? Number four, why am I such a misfit? And last but not least, number five, why am I such a bad person? And I think you hear in that a kind of global confession, do you not? That we're not what we want to be. We're nowhere near what we know we should be. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that by being saved by the grace of Jesus through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his triumphant resurrection, we can rest secure, very secure, that we are couched in his grace, a grace that nothing can separate us from. This is really the point Paul is trying to make to the Ephesian church. He's not starting with this list of blessings just because that's a nice positive way to begin the letter, but he's wanting to build a foundation for this little church in Ephesus of a bunch of new Christians who have all kinds of incredible temptations and incredible things stacked against them, how they can survive and how they can live for Christ in a meaningful way, a strong way, and not quit, not give up, not become despondent, not throw in the towel. We mentioned earlier that Ephesus was a very worldly city. It was very idolatrous. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. And so lots of people came to worship the goddess, and all the kinds of perversion that was included in the worship of the goddess. It was a bustling business town, and so lots of people were making money, and it was a place of greed, of immorality, of corruption. It was also a center of Roman power and authority, which weighed heavily over the entire atmosphere of Ephesus. And now this new little church called to be a witness to Jesus Christ in such a place. Well, Paul wants them to be very encouraged indeed, as to the blessings and riches that they have in Christ and what it means to be called by Christ to be his people. So you see your three points there in the bulletin, and let's dive in. So he starts out in verse 11 saying, "In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, Paul has used this phrase, chosen and predestined, earlier. You see it in verses 4 and verses 5. Now, I want to note that in verse 11, when he uses the word chosen, it's actually not the same Greek word as he uses earlier in chapters 4 and, or verses 4 and 5. In fact, I'm looking at the NIV, and I got a little footnote, E, and as I go down to the bottom, I say, "or were made heirs." The Greek word here, it carries with it the idea of being chosen, but it's bigger than that, in that chosen to be an heir, chosen to be an inheritor, chosen to have this future. Paul says in another place that we are joint heirs or co-heirs in Christ. We are blessed as being in this status as Christians, as inheritors. And so, predestined means this was a choice God made in eternity past. Being an heir is relevant to everything that happens in the future, both by sovereign grace. Predestined, not because of anything we'd done. Not because God saw that we were prettier or more righteous or better than anybody else. But out of his sheer grace, rooted in the past, but guaranteed in the future. You're an inheritor. So, do the math here. If it's all grace at the beginning, and if it ends as being an heir all by grace, then what does that say about everything in the middle? It's the same, right? And what does he mean by according to the plan? What's the plan? According to this plan, God has a plan. I think what he's referring to there is what he talked about in verse 10, that God's plan is to bring all the things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. This is the passage we looked at last week. That's the plan. That's the plan. And now the church, this Ephesian church, they've been called to be caught up in that plan and partakers of that plan. Reminds me of something that in the Lord of the Rings, Frodo said Sam said to Frodo. And at one point he says, in this adventure that they're on, he says, "I wonder what kind of story we have fallen into." So these hobbits got this little bitty life in the Shire, right? Would live and die in oblivion. Little lives, little people, little house. But they are caught up by a call into an epic story. The epic of all epics. The epic of what God is doing in the universe, bringing all things under the authority of Christ, driving away the darkness of sin and death and evil, all climaxing in a new heaven and a new earth that's been transformed and purified, full of wonder and grace. That's our story. We're called to bring our little stories of our little shires to this grand story. And we're caught up in that. We're partakers of that story. And it gives our lives great meaning and purpose and significance. I know that talk about predestination can be controversial. Sometimes people will raise questions of fairness, or what about free will? There's the issue of free will and determinism. And look, those are all Those are all good questions, and they're tricky questions and can be complicated questions. And I want you to know, it's not just Christianity that deals with this. I mean, lots of philosophical systems sort of deal with how does free will and predestination, how do those work together? Atheists actually have this problem as well in their sense of material determinism. How do you get free will out of that? They struggle with that too. Hindus in their concept of karma also would have this issue of destiny versus free will. And you see it. You see it in Buddhism. You see it in Islam. The Greeks struggled with this question. There's mystery. There's mystery to it. Part of why it's mystery is you're getting into the mind of God. Obviously, that's going to boggle our minds. But let's remember that when Paul talks about having been chosen, he's not talking about something so that you can get an ego trip or think that you're better than someone else or look down as elitist among other people. What he's doing in bringing this up, he's not trying to be controversial. What he's trying to be is comforting to the Ephesian church. How secure you are in Christ's love, rooted in eternity past and extends into eternity future. And you know, that's real comfort in life. Okay? That in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That when you encounter the stresses of life, the disappointments that life throws out at you, when you endure times of pain or persecution, the common fears that we all have of the future, our sense of failure of, let's see, what were those categories again? Loser, failure, idiot, all those, when we feel the weight of those titles on ourselves. What a comfort. What an emboldening strength it is that we are so loved by Christ. And it's also a call to action, I might add. I mean, it's not chosen and predestined to rest in our laurels, but it's a call to be the church. Chosen people are called to go forth into the world and preach the gospel. Chosen people are called to get out into the world and live for Jesus and be a manifestation of the goodness of Christ to our neighbors on the earth. We're called to live for Christ to the world. And our offer to the world is whosoever believes will have eternal life. So it's a wide open offer that we express to the world as the chosen people of Christ. We also might think of election as something that's restrictive or limited. It might have that sound to it. But note that in Paul's context, that is not what he's talking about. He's actually talking about this in terms of a widening of God's mercy and grace to the world. If you look at verse 11, he says, in him we were chosen. Now, you got to ask the question, who's we? Who's the we? In him we were chosen. And then look how it changes. Well, he says in verse 12 again, in order that we, but then verse 13, so that you, yeah, so that you. Now he's changed from we to you. What's going on there? The we is, he's referring to Jews, the Jewish people. We were the first. We were the first to receive God's grace. But now, God has opened it up to you, to Gentiles, to the nations, to people of every tribe and language and tongue. It's actually a widening inclusiveness that's being expressed here. That and his point is, you know, God can choose whoever he wants. If he wants to choose Gentiles, he's free to do that. Get over it. I mean, be okay with that. Be glad about that. That God chooses from peoples of the world, every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist and Scottish preacher of the 1800s, says this. He says, when these words are spoken, this is the passage that we're talking about, the then known civilized world was cleft by great, deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices in a glacier by the side of which our racial animosities and class differences were merely superficial cracks on the surface. Language and religion and nationalistic animosities, difference of condition, and the saddest of all, difference of sex, split the world up into alien fragments. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language as the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, flinging hostility across. Then the benefits of the gospel came. Then the barbarian and the Scythian, the bond and the free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all the bonds. Did you see the widening that Paul is talking about here in the gospel now going to all kinds of people without distinction? Then he finally encourages the church in Ephesus and us as well that we are sealed. This is in verse 14, well, end of verse 13 and then verse 14. Having believed, have you believed? Okay, so having, presumption, we've believed. Have you believed? Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The picture here is something of like a king with a signet ring who would put his stamp on something that he owns as his seal, kind of saying, this belongs to me, this is mine, no one else gets this. If it's a letter, no one else can open this except who I'm sending it to. The seal sort of marked ownership of it. You might recall when Jesus was placed in the tomb because the leaders didn't want anyone to steal the body. They sealed, they put the stone over, but then it says that they put a seal on it, the seal of Caesar. A mark of some sort that said, this tomb belongs to Caesar. Hands off. Do not touch this tomb. This is Caesar's tomb. It marks the ownership. God says, he marked you with his seal. Book of Revelation talks about believers as seeing him face to face and his name being sealed on their foreheads. He owns you, Christian. You are property of Jesus, Christian. And he's jealous for his property. Nobody steals his property. We're sealed. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? Think of this little fledgling church in Ephesus reading this and or hearing this preached and saying, yeah, God has sealed us. We're his. Wow, that's encouraging for us. And then it also says that the Holy Spirit is like a deposit, guaranteeing an inheritance. This is sort of that idea of making a down payment. Now, when you make a down payment on, you know, a car or something, you're putting up this money, and it basically is saying, I'm good for the rest of it. There's more coming. Is what we might call earnest money, right? This is like my first installment, but you can be sure that the rest is following. That's what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit is like a deposit God makes in us that says, "This is just like the first payment. There's a lot more coming. There are depths of the riches of God in Christ that are yet to come. You just got a foretaste of it. But it ensures that the rest of it's coming." In other words, when a Christian becomes a Christian and is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that new life that forgives sins and brings new creation and can rightly be called eternal life is organically connected to the new heaven and the new earth and the end of the age. They're the same eternal life. The difference is simply that then it's a whole lot more, and the blessings are a whole lot more realized. So, little church in Valparaiso, little church in Ephesus, be very encouraged at the blessings that you have in Christ. Think about it. Ponder it richly. Because that's the hope of getting through this life. That's the hope of living a meaningful life, a purposeful life. That's the hope of knowing that our weaknesses and sins don't get the last word, that they all ultimately aren't an issue anymore because we are in Christ. And what do we do with all those riches? Well, we're called to be the church. Live out the Christ life in this world before the watching world. To be the church consistent with a call like this. Let's pray. Lord, it's even hard for us to get our minds wrapped around this. It certainly is. But we hear you saying that your love for us was before the foundation of the world. So clear that we did nothing to earn it or deserve it. And that our assurance is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, and we are inheritors of more blessings than we can possibly imagine. So Lord, what do we say to all this? But humble us. Break us of our pride and our incessant inner rebellion that would want to turn our back on these things. Help us to see that as the epitome of foolishness. And oh Lord, may we more and more continue to walk in the ways of called people. More and more living for Christ. More and more reflecting His image. More and more having His grace and beauty shine through us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.